about his ministry in the church at Corinth. And also in Acts 18, we are introduced to the Jewish convert, a great preacher, that being Apollos. So Acts chapter 18.
Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days together and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Caesarea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and talked accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice knowing that Christ is Jesus, that Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King. And Lord, we're here this morning to worship him. We're here this morning to worship you, for you are worthy of all praise, glory, and honor. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us in our worship. Help us to focus on the words of the scriptures. We pray that the Spirit would teach us and apply these things to our lives. Help us, Lord, to be diligent to search these things out and to impart maximum effort to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us understand the scriptures, that you would help us live the scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to deal with, I think, one of the most frightful passages of all Scripture, in which we read about the final judgment of mankind. This is commonly referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And this passage of Scripture toward the end of the biblical record declares that there will be a future event in which God will judge all the human race according to their works. And the outcome of this judgment of works of all humanity will either be, of course, entrance into eternal life or consignment to everlasting hell. It's the greatest event of human history, set forth toward the end of the Word of God here. The seriousness of this matter is staggering when you consider it. And it should lead all people who read it to hear of it to search their souls in order to assess their standing before God and to live in preparation for that day that will one day arrive. And so here is the passage of the Word of God that speaks to the end of human history and the accounting that all people must render unto God, the future general judgment of works. And so here's Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I suppose if there was one passage that the Holy Spirit used to convict my soul of the guiltiness of my sin and certain damnation apart from Jesus Christ, it was this passage. I first read it in a gospel tract, and it scared the bejeebies out of me. And the Lord used it to convict me of my sin, of certain judgment, and brought me to salvation in Christ, declaration of the judgment. This passage is terrifying, or should be terrifying, to one outside of Christ if he believes the Holy Bible is the Word of God, and its statements are truths of God. The fact is, there is heaven to gain, and there is hell to escape, and that this is possible only through the one God has appointed and enabled to secure our salvation from sin, that being Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, declared, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is the only way to escape the lake of fire, eternal punishment. The Word of God teaches throughout its pages that there will be an accounting rendered to God by all people for how they lived in this world. Even in the Old Testament, this idea is pronounced. Solomon wrote about it at the end of Ecclesiastes, where he was reflecting upon what he had learned through his life experience. Here's the sum of the matter. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. And the prophet Daniel foresaw the final judgment in which God's people would receive salvation and the damned would be consigned to everlasting punishment. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And at that time your people will be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, they're in their graves, shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. All who are in the graves, two destinies, however, upon their resurrection. But of course, it's in the New Testament where these matters are most clearly and fully set forth for us. And of course, the Lord Jesus himself taught about hell in several places. In the Sermon on the Mount, he taught about hell a great deal. And so in Matthew 5, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Think about that, being angry with somebody unjustly will warrant guiltiness in the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And then, on another occasion, he exhorted his readers to repent of their sin, otherwise they would suffer the unending punishment of hell. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's talking about repentance, of course, from sin, using a metaphor of hyperbolic language, hyperbole, in order to press it upon his hearers. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. It's eternal, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then he repeats it in several different ways for emphasis. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And again, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Then in another place, our Lord taught the need to have faith in God and his way of salvation. He taught, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him. Fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But it was really toward the end of his earthly ministry when the Lord Jesus spoke in detail about the final judgment. And so we could cite several passages, but perhaps Matthew 25 is quite clear, in which he describes the final separation of the wicked from the righteous, the sheep from the goats, as a shepherd separating his flock. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's the second coming, all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. The idea of taking a stand to exercise judgment. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he gives the reason that they are extended this invitation. Verse 35, for I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. He's talking about his people, Christians, brothers and sisters. Inasmuch as you did it to them, you did it to me also. You see, here is a judgment of works. And the basis of judgment here is on how you regarded and treated your Christian brothers and sisters. The second tablet of the Ten Commandments will be the basis of one of the bases of judgment on that final day. But then he'll also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he gives the reason why. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, and again he's talking about his brothers and sisters in Christ, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And so there in Matthew 25, we see a general judgment, separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, and it's a judgment according to works, how they lived. The Apostle Paul set forth the final judgment of mankind in Romans 2. He warned people, even though they thought quite well of themselves, that they'll be judged according to their works. That is, the manner in which they lived their lives. And the outcome of this judgment was either the gift of eternal life — he's not teaching salvation by works here, by the merit of works. And so it's either the gift of eternal life or the rendering of God's justice of his indignation and wrath. And so Paul wrote, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. He doesn't directly refer to Jews at this point, but he's alluding to them. They were rather self-righteous, looking down on others, even when they were committing the same kinds of sins. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. And here it's condemning. Well, you're doing the same thing. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're unrepentant, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then here in verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Eternal life is given to them as a gift. They don't earn it by doing these things, but it's given to them who are characterized by these things. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. All the human race is going to stand there before King Jesus, and he's going to administer justice, and it's going to be the same standard for all humanity. But Christians are so different than non-Christians that their lives are going to give evidence that they knew God, loved Christ, they loved Christ's people. They were born again, and their lives were characteristic of righteousness. No, not perfection, obviously. We're all with sin. But there's a clear difference between the way a true Christian lives and the way non-Christians live. Now, when we address the subject of biblical salvation, and we have certainly for a number of weeks now, although we frequently speak of being saved from sin, both its power and its effects, and being saved from alienation from God and a blessed relationship with God, there's always present in our understanding that salvation is deliverance from God's wrath upon sinners from eternal hell. Salvation is often set forth as escaping God's sentence of damnation on the final day of judgment. That's why Paul could write, "Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed," he declares in Romans 14. And this judgment, and this final day of judgment, is what's set forth clearly for us in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, which we have read. So let's work through the details of this passage, Revelation 20. First, we have the scene of the judgment in verses 11 and through 12a, first clause of verse 12. Notice John the Apostle wrote what he saw, "Then I saw." God gave him a vision of the far distant future at the end of history, when God will render justice to all who lived in defiance and disregard of him as the true God. But John also foresaw the deliverance of those who were the recipients of God's salvation, whose names are recorded in the book of life. So we read in verses 11 and 12a, "Of all humanity brought before the throne of God, then I saw a great white throne, him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." So John saw a great white throne. In the ancient world, the greatness of a king's throne displayed the greatness of the king's authority and power over his realm. And so we read of King Solomon's throne. Wealthiest, greatest, powerful king of his day. Moreover, the king Solomon made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps. The top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat. Two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. Except this throne that Jesus is sitting on, I guarantee you, is a great white throne. I'm sure Solomon's throne would pale in comparison. John saw a far greater throne in heaven. "Then I saw a great white throne." And John saw God sitting on the throne. All people were brought before him to be judged by him. Now, in the Revelation, usually God the Father is seated on the throne. We have that in Revelation 4, for example. But Jesus Christ is also reigning along with his Father. In fact, he declared to one of the churches, "I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling on behalf of the Father. And because of other verses of Holy Scripture that declare the Father has entrusted his Son with the final judgment of mankind, we know that here John saw Jesus Christ as God sitting on a throne, his throne, to exercise the final judgment of mankind on behalf of his Father. That the throne is white, a great white throne, speaks of God's holiness and the holy nature of his judgment that he executes in his regal authority. Greg Beale wrote, "The white color of the throne denotes the holiness of God. The judgment about to proceed from the throne is from the holy God, who judges not only to punish sin, but also to vindicate his persecuted people." And God, who is sitting upon his throne, causes all people and all things to recoil from his glorious presence and from his authority. It would seem that the glory of his face, that is his presence, causes the created order to disintegrate before him. We read, "From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Now, the scriptures teach us that one day this entire created order will be incinerated, after which God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And these few words in Revelation 20, verse 11, may depict this event. Peter wrote of this event occurred at the second coming of Christ and the final judgment that would then take place. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," in other words, suddenly, unexpectedly, not quietly, "in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. Well, in the book of the Revelation, the new heavens and new earth appear in Revelation 21 and 22. John wrote in the first verse of the next chapter, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away." When did the first heaven and the first earth pass away? We would say in verse 11 of chapter 20, when we read, "From whose face the earth and heaven fled away." It is speaking of this cataclysmic ending of the present order of creation before the new creation is brought into existence in Revelation 21:1. John writes of the earth and heaven, there was found no place for them. They're gone. The heaven and earth. This last statement, by the way, may be alluding to Daniel's vision when the wicked kingdoms of the world through the judgment of God are supplanted or replaced by the kingdom of God. They become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's very similar to John's words in Revelation 20:11. There is found no place for them. John also saw the dead, who are classified as small and great. Verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." These are two adjectives, small and great. And they're found elsewhere in the book of Revelation, interestingly. We read back in chapter 11, verse 18, the small and great describe all Christians. "The nations were angry, your wrath has come, the time of the dead that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great." All Christians are going to be rewarded for their stewardship in this life and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Again, notice the general judgment here. And then in Revelation 19, 17, and 18, however, these two adjectives, small and great, describe not the righteous, but the unrighteous. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come, gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave.'" And here it is, both small and great. So the adjectives, small and great, refer to righteous people, but also they are descriptive of the unsaved, the unrighteous people. And so we would argue the use of these two adjectives here in verse 12a of Revelation 20 may be understood as encompassing all people, all humanity, both the righteous and the unrighteous, the small and great, of all mankind. This is a general judgment of all mankind. And here they are all standing before God to be judged by him and have him pronounce their eternal destiny of either the new heavens and the new earth or the lake of fire, the second death. Well, then we read about the basis of judgment in verse 12b. Here's the standard by which the dead will be judged and of what it is about them that will be examined. We read, "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And so John saw some books, and they were opened. The dead were judged by the things written in these books. Now, John doesn't describe precisely what the contents of these books, but, you know, that hasn't prevented commentators from making their suggestions. Jonathan Edwards thought that the books opened were but two books which represented two aspects of God's dealings with people. And so he argued that there is first the book of God's remembrance. And of course, the book is a metaphor, God's omniscience. He remembers everything about you and of me. And that's scary when you think about that. Words, attitudes, actions, thoughts of all people within history, the Book of Remembrance. But there's another book among these first mentioned books. Edwards posited that this was the word of God by which all people would be judged on that final day. He wrote, which book seemed to be these two, the Book of God's Remembrance and the Book of Scripture, the former as the evidence of their deeds which are to be judged, the latter as the rule of judgment. The works both of the righteous and of the wicked will be brought forth, that they may be judged according to them, and those works will be tried according to the appointed written rule. And I might just interject this. I read Edwards' sermon. It's rather long in his two-volume works that I have, The Final Judgment. I happened to put it years ago in a Word document, and so those who received your notes today via email or your phone, I actually attached that Word file also to my sermon notes, so that's in your, that's there, The Final Judgment by Jonathan Edwards. But at the end of that sermon, just this final section, it's the application of this thing, and I thought this is so good. I actually took that, put it in 10 font, squeezed it into 4 pages, and that's at the end of your notes that you have in front of you. We're not going to read through those, but they're there. I thought, he had an application for the unsaved, an application for the Christian, and so I thought that we would all benefit from that. And so I hope in your spare time you'll look over those words of application by Jonathan Edwards, preached back in the 18th century. Now, again, John saw these books. The language of books in Revelation 20:12 is parallel with the passage in Daniel. The whole Revelation is built upon Old Testament ideas and words. And so the idea of books may be parallel with Daniel 7, where Daniel declared, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. That'd be the Father. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued, came forth before him, and 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Way back in Daniel's prophecy, anticipating God's judgment. But then turning back to Revelation 20, we read in addition to these open books, there's another book, which is also open. Thank God for this one. It's the Book of Life. And by the way, this is also, I think, alluded to, referenced in the prophecy of Daniel. We already, I think, read from Daniel 1, 12, 1 and 2. At that time, Michael shall stand up. I might just interject this, if you don't mind. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Michael is actually Jesus prophesied, and we can kind of recoil from that, of course. Michael's the archangel. But actually, most of the Puritans agreed with that, that Michael the archangel is actually a figure of the pre-incarnate Christ. And they would argue here that, the way Michael's described can only really be attributed to the Son of God. And so they would commonly argue this. I'm not saying they're right or wrong, but when I read them pretty unified in something, I tend to doubt myself rather than them. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince. See, he's a prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even at that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And then the resurrection, again, a general resurrection. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, notice it appears to be a general resurrection. And I'm going to interject this at this point, explain it a little more later. Contrary to dispensationalists who say there's 1,007 years difference between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous, Daniel describes it as a single event. Some unto life, some unto damnation. And we would say Revelation 20 also teaches the same. And then he describes the various degrees of glory awarded to his people. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. In other words, like the outside atmosphere. Glory is going to be given to them. Those who are wise are probably those who live for God. Maybe those like in Proverbs, he who winneth souls is wise. So I think that's probably the meaning, because he says next, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. We're going to vary in the degrees of glory that's conferred upon us, upon the judgment. Well, then we read the comprehensive nature of this judgment in verse 13. God summons before him in judgment all people who have lived throughout history. Verse 13a, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. The first clause shows that God will bring before him in judgment everyone who has ever lived and died, even though their bodies were consumed or disintegrated. Even those who perish in the sea. Edwards, from his sermon I've alluded to, referenced. Upon this, all the dead shall rise from their graves, all both small and great, who shall have lived upon the earth since the foundation of the world. Those who died before the flood, those who were drowned in the flood, all that have died since that time and that shall die to the end of the world, there will be a great moving upon the face of the earth and in the waters, in bringing bone to his bone, in opening graves and bringing together all the scattered particles of dead bodies. The earth shall give up the dead that are in it. The sea will give up the dead that are in it. However, the parts of the bodies of many are divided and scattered. However, many have been burnt, and their bodies have been turned to ashes and smoke, driven to the four winds. However, many have been eaten by wild beasts, of the fowls of heaven, the fishes of the sea. However, many have consumed away upon the face of the earth, and great part of their bodies have ascended into exhalations. Yet the all-wise and all-powerful God can immediately bring every part to his part again. It's all-encompassing. Cremation is not going to in any way mitigate against the final judgment. And not only will the sea give up the dead, but death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. This is interesting. Death here probably speaks of the grave in which bodies, physical bodies reside. Hades may speak of the place where the souls of those who die go after they die on earth, their souls go to Sheol. Luke 16, the rich man, Lazarus, die, their bodies are put in the grave, but their souls are in Sheol. And Sheol was just the realm of the dead. Both the righteous and the unrighteous would go into Sheol, the abode of the dead. And so Hades may be regarded here, as it's set forth in the Old Testament, a place where all souls of the dead reside. Of course, in Luke 16, the souls of the redeemed are separated from the souls of the unrighteous. Jesus makes that clear. The righteous souls are enjoying rest, waiting for the day of the resurrection. The souls of the unrighteous, the unsaved, are in Hades or Sheol, suffering presently God's wrath for living and dying in unbelief. But at the end of the age, God will cause the physical bodies to be reunited with their souls, and they'll be summoned before the throne of God to face their final judgment. All people will be resurrected. That is, their souls will re-inhabit a body that is brought forth. All human beings will be raised on that day. The Lord Jesus declared this in John 25, 28, 29. Do not marvel at this. In the previous two verses, he was talking about the glorious spiritual resurrection that he can effect by speaking his word. It's just a wonder, an amazing thing. You should marvel at that. He said, don't marvel at this, the physical resurrection, as though it's really a lesser miracle than bringing new life to a dead Christian who's defiant and rebellious. But it's nothing for God to bring forth dead, the physical dead to physical life. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming. Notice it seemed to speak of one event. He didn't say There's a time coming separated by 1,007 years. But an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Two groups. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Next week, we're going to talk about what good works are. But Christians are characterized by good works. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There you have a general resurrection, general judgment of all mankind, two destinies. Well, John saw that all brought before God's throne are judged. They were judged, each one according to his works. All people of all times who lived in every place shall be resurrected from the dead, and they all will be judged according to their works. Romans 2. And the outcome of this judgment will either be damnation or salvation. As one wrote, this judgment then, wherein the dead were judged according to their works, includes believers as well as unbelievers. Despite the clear teaching of Scripture that salvation is not attained through works, obviously, it is an equally clear teaching of Scripture that a Christian is known by his works as surely as is an unsaved man. Therefore, Christians who are saved by grace through faith will be proven to be so as a result of an examination of their works. And that God is going to judge all people according to their works, the outcome of which is either salvation or damnation, is the teaching of all Scripture. What kind of works will God judge? First, God will judge the thoughts of every person who has ever lived. These thoughts are the secret things of the soul, as Paul wrote in Romans 2. For as many as have sinned without law, that would be the Gentiles, will also perish without law, that is, having the presence or knowledge of the law. And as many as have sinned in the law, that would be the Jews, will be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Those secrets are your thoughts. Second, God will judge all of our actions, indeed every deed performed by every person who has ever lived. Paul wrote, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And third, God will judge us for all the words that we have ever spoken. Jesus declared, I say to you that every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. Now, when we see the word justified, we think, you know, being justified by grace through faith alone. But it's not talking about legal or forensic justification here. He's really talking about being vindicated. Your words will vindicate, prove that you're a Christian. Or your words may prove you're not a Christian. Your very speech betrays that fact. It declares when the Lord brings us before him in the final judgment, our words, that is our speech, will either prove that we're true Christians or will prove us to be otherwise, hypocrites. And then fourth, God will judge each of us according to the attitudes that we exhibited in life. We read, for example, of the unholy anger that will be condemned by the Lord. He taught, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Reka, you know, a derogatory, dismissive term, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. We ought to be careful about what we declare regarding other people. It's one thing to declare what God says of them, but, you know, with regard to yourself, stay clear of that. True Christians are known by the way they think, they feel, they speak, they behave. And on the day of judgment, their lives governed by faith in Christ will show forth ample testimony that they were the Lord's people. On the other hand, the evidence will convict all unbelievers that they had lived for themselves, not doing God's will. And so the way in which they think, feel, speak, and behave will convict them before their Almighty Judge, who sees all things, remembers all things, and judges all things. It's all comprehensive. God is a righteous judge. No sin ever committed in the history of the world is going to be dealt with in an unjust way. Won't be ignored. Now, we can thank God, of course, for the Christian. Our judgment took place on the cross. So our sins were dealt with according to justice, obviously. That's why we'll escape this judgment as far as the condemnation. The outcome of this judgment, verses 14 and 15, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is interesting. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, in verse 13, we read that death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And so now the grave and Sheol is empty. However, here, both death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And so basically, the Apostle Paul wrote that upon his resurrection, the Lord Jesus would reign until he defeated all the enemies of God and his people. And this is indicative of the fact that death is destroyed. No more grave, no more Sheol. We read in 1 Corinthians 15. I didn't give the reference here, but it's 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that has died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all that are in Christ shall be made alive. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And so the grave is the realm of death. And with the resurrection, final judgment of mankind, it'll be emptied of its former inhabitants. No more graves. Similarly, Sheol is vacant of the souls of those who had formerly occupied that spiritual realm. And so here in Revelation 20, 14 and 15, with death and Hades being personified, they're dealt with as though they were persons. Death and hell were taken and cast into the lake of fire, just like the devil and the demons were cast there. And so George Beasley Murray, a Baptist commentary scholar who died not that long ago, wrote, "Death and Hades are declared in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 to be under the control of the risen Lord." He had the keys, you know, of death and Hades. In chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, they are personified as here. But there they represent agents of judgment, death stalking the land in the wake of the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts in the underworld, opening its jaws to receive the dead. John, therefore, views death as evil and an adversary, which only the Lord can subdue, and Hades as a part of the old order of existence, which must give way to the life of the new creation, very much in the same way as Paul in his exposition of the resurrection. Death and Hades, therefore, are thrown into the lake of fire. Their power over man has ended, since they who are acknowledged by the Lamb have risen for participation in the life of the new creation, and those whose deeds condemn them to suffer the second death, in other words, the lake of fire. Gone is death and Hades. And then to this event, John wrote, and this is the second death. The first death was physical death. The second death is consignment to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. As one wrote, as there is a second and higher life, so there is also a second and deeper death. As after that life, there is no more death, so after that death, there is no more life. A good little tool I've had for years is J.I. Packer's book entitled Concise Theology. He has a series, there must be 60 or 70 chapters, short chapters, 2 pages on every major doctrine of the Bible. And so I looked up his little word on hell, and he summarized the New Testament teaching. The New Testament views hell, that is the Greek word Gehenna, as Jesus calls it, the place of incineration, as the final abode of those consigned to eternal punishment at the last judgment. It is thought of as a place of fire and darkness, of weeping and grinding of teeth, of destruction and of torment. In other words, of total distress and misery. If, as it seems, these terms are symbolic rather than literal, fire and darkness would be mutually exclusive in literal terms. We may be sure the reality, which is far beyond our imagining, exceeds the symbol in dreadfulness. New Testament teaching about hell is meant to appall us and strike us dumb with horror, assuring us that as heaven will be better than we could dream, so hell will be worse than we can conceive. That is a good statement. And such are the issues of eternity which now need to be realistically faced. Well, that's basically the passage and the meaning. But we have to touch on, you know, in the minutes we have remaining, issues respecting the general judgment of mankind according to works. Because several things can immediately come to mind. When the subject of the final judgment of mankind is addressed, issues arise that should be addressed. These include, first, questions posed about certain details of the judgment. Second, there are challenges to the teaching of the eternal duration of the wicked in hell that must be countered. And third, there are alternative interpretations about this future judgment that must be addressed and corrected. And so first, there's the question. Will the sin of believers be made known and considered the final judgment? That's a good question to answer, isn't it? Every word you've spoken, every thought you've had, every attitude you've exhibited, every action you've taken, is that going to be in open display before not just me, but everybody there? This is a question commonly posed involving the nature of public disclosure of their sins on the day of judgment. Will God make known to all present at the judgment all the sins that we've ever committed? And interestingly, good men have come down differently on this matter. I've got the collected writings of John Newton, you know, the author of Amazing Grace, a good pastor. He addressed the issue to a friend who wrote him a letter asking him, and this is how the letter is headed in his collected works, letter 3. A letter to a friend on the question whether the sins of believers should be publicly declared to the great day, or how are we to understand the apostle's assertion, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he had done, whether good or bad. In other words, 2 Corinthians 5:10, compared with Romans 14:12. And Newton's response included these words. I would say, whatever may be the precise meaning of 2 Corinthians 5:10, we are sure it cannot be designed to weaken what we are taught in almost every page of the free, absolute, and unalterable nature of the believer's justification, the benefit of which is to the forgiveness of sin is signified by the phrases blotting out, not remembering, casting behind the back, and into the depths of the sea. We could go on. As far as the east is from the west, so far he hath removed our sins from us. The sins of a believer are so effectually removed that even when or if they are sought for, they cannot be found. For Jesus has borne them away. Think of the scapegoat going off into the wilderness, removing our sins. Believers are complete in him, clothed in his righteousness. They shall stand before God without spot or wrinkle. Who shall lay anything to their charge? That's Paul's words in Romans 8. Who shall lay anything, any charge to God's elect? It's God who's justified. And so it would seem, therefore, John Newton would have answered the question, no, the sins of believers will not be rehearsed before all at their future judgment of works. But then I read on in this letter by Newton, and he seemed to go the other way. But it is probable that those stray expressions, chiefly, in other words, the blotting out, you know, forgetting, if not entirely, respect the guilt, imputation, and deserved consequences of sin. None can suppose that the Lord will or can forget the sins of his people. God can't forget anything. He's omniscient. When he says, your sins I will remember no more, he's basically saying, I'll no longer take those into consideration with regard to our relationship. It's like somebody offends you and they come up, they say, please forgive me. You say, it's forgotten. No, you haven't forgotten it. You just say, it's no longer going to be an issue between us. God doesn't forget anything. When he says, there are sins that I'll remember no more, he's saying, I'm no longer going to take them into consideration. They're under the blood. And so none can suppose the Lord will or can forget the sins of his people, or that they can ever be hid from his all-comprehending view. Neither can I think they themselves will forget them. How can you forget them? Their song is founded upon a recollection of their sins and their circumstances in this life, Revelation 5:9. And their love and consequently their happiness seems inseparably connected with the consciousness of what they were and what they had done. Think of Amazing Grace that this man wrote, the former slave trader. It was the thought of who he was and what God saved him from through Jesus Christ that enabled him to write the glory that's conveyed in that hymn. Is that not right? You take away his sense of sin and you take away the basis of that hymn. I think those are the sweetest moments of this life when we have the clearest sense of our own sins, provided the sense of our acceptance in the beloved Christ is proportionately clear, and we feel the consolations of his love, notwithstanding our transgressions. In spite of who I am and what I've done, he loves me. And when we arrive in glory, unbelief and fear will cease forever. Our nearness to God and communion with him will be unspeakably beyond what we now conceive. And therefore, the remembrance of our sins will be no abatement of our bliss, but rather the contrary. In other words, it's going to increase our joy when we learn and our sins are rehearsed to us and we see what we've escaped. And then he acknowledges, with respect to our sins being made known to others, I acknowledge with you that I could not now bear to have any of my fellow creatures made acquainted with what passes in my heart for a single day. Amen. But I apprehend it as a part of a proof of my present depravity, that I feel myself disposed to pay so great a regard to the judgment of men. In other words, I shouldn't be ashamed of it, you know, before men, while I'm so little affected with what I am in the sight of the pure and holy God. But then he says, you know, later it'll be different. But I believe that hereafter, when self shall be entirely rooted out and my will perfectly united to the divine will, I should feel no reluctance, supposing it for the manifestation of his glorious grace, that men, angels, and devils should know the very worst of me. Whether it will be so or no, I dare not determine. In other words, he wouldn't make the declaration in the end. But that's a good argument. But then I read the views of Jonathan Edwards, and it's clear he gave a different understanding to this issue. Absolutely, the sins of believers will not be brought up on the day of judgment, he declares. I prefer Edwards' view, but I don't know. After he described in vivid terms God's exposure of the wicked sins of the unrighteous, he declared these words regarding the sins of the righteous on the day of judgment. The good works of the saints will also be brought forth as evidences of their sincerity, good works, and of their interest in the righteousness of Christ. As to their evil works, they will not be brought forth against them on that day. For the guilt of them will not lie upon them. They belong clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The judge himself would have taken the guilt of their sins upon him, in other words, on the cross. Therefore, their sins will not stand against them in the book of God's remembrance. The account of them will appear to have been canceled before the time. The account that will be found in God's book will not be one of debt, but of credit. God cancels all their debts and sets down their good works and is pleased, as it were, to make himself a debtor for them by his own gracious act. It is a difficult question to answer. But the fact is, the Word of God promises that the Lord Jesus is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Nevertheless, the Scriptures also exhort us, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. That suggests that it could be otherwise, right? I didn't put this in my notes. They're too long already. But Edwards points out, too, that when we come out of the graves, we're going to have immortal bodies. Nobody's going to go before this judgment and already be, or only to then discover that they're lost or saved. You know, Christians coming out of their graves are going to have immortal bodies likened unto Christ. And they're going to go before this judgment. There's not going to be a sense of terror on our part, but rather confidence and joy that we'll, you know, we'll be exonerated as Christians on that day. So we should not be terrorized at all with regard to this. We should be humble and trusting the Lord and living in the light of it, but it should not cause us fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Well, we have to be quick here. Challenges to the doctrine of the eternal punishment of the wicked. I just got a book 2 weeks ago that David Green recommended to me, our friend, published in 2004, and it was addressed by a number of Reformed scholars and wrote different chapters. Hell Under Fire, Modern Scholarship Reinvents Eternal Punishment. And in this book, it talks about numbers of evangelical so-called Bible-believing scholars that no longer view hell as eternal punishment, but they teach annihilation, you know, or temporary, or a finite period of suffering, and then annihilation. And this book basically reaffirms the biblical and historical view of hell. And so Al Mohler wrote the first chapter, and David Green was right when he recommended it, said this chapter by Al Mohler is worth the price of the book. And he entitled this chapter, Modern Theology, The Disappearance of Hell. And he concluded the chapter with these words, the revision or rejection of the historic doctrine of hell comes at a great cost. The entire system of theology is modified by effect. Even if some revisionists refuse to take their revisions to their logical conclusions, essentially our concepts of God and the gospel are at stake. What could be more important? The temptation to revise the doctrine of hell to remove the sting and scandal of everlasting conscious punishment is understandable. You know, I wish the Bible did teach annihilation, but it doesn't. It teaches eternal punishment. But it's also a major test of evangelical conviction. This is no theological trifle. As one observer has asked, could it be that the only result of attempts, however well-meaning, to air condition hell is to ensure that more and more people wind up there? And that's exactly right. Hell demands our attention in the present and now confronts evangelicals with a critical test of theological and biblical integrity. Hell may be denied, but it will not disappear. It's there. And then lastly, we want to address other views regarding the Great White Throne Judgment. What we have presented today in today's evangelical world is a minority position, a very minority position of minority. But it's consistent with our London Baptist Confession of 1689 and every other Baptist confession historically up until the 20th century. I included the three paragraphs here from the confession. We'll not read them, but it clearly talks about a single day, a general resurrection of the dead, a general judgment according to works, and the outcome either being eternal life, eternal damnation. This is the historic view of Protestants throughout history until the beginning of the 20th century. All of the older Protestant confessions set forth the general resurrection and judgment of mankind. But with the entrance of dispensationalism at the onset of the 20th century, this all changed. Most evangelicals view the white throne judgment, the great white throne judgment here in Revelation 20, as only unbelievers. No Christians are here present at the great white throne judgment, they argue. Furthermore, they do not believe that Christians will undergo a judgment of their works, the outcome of which is either salvation or damnation. They teach the only future judgment that Christians will face is for the purpose of the Lord awarding them with rewards for faithful stewardship. And they claim that this separate judgment of Christians occurs 1,007 years before this great white throne judgment. And so they take other passages. We took one from Matthew 25, the Lord separating the sheep and goats, which is the general judgment of mankind. And they project it back before 1,000-year millennium. And they argue that it's just living people at the end of a future 7-year tribulation that are judged. And they're as living people, not from the dead, but living people. And some are allowed to go into the thousand-year Jewish earthly millennium, and others are cast off, I guess, into hell at that point. It's not clear. But basically, where our confession of faith equates this judgment with Matthew 25, with the final judgment of Revelation 20, they teach it's long before. But if you consider the end time teaching of dispensationalists, which we all were taught and believed, I did for 8-10 years after becoming a Christian. I changed in 1982. It's been a while. But we would ask these kinds of questions that they cannot answer. What of all those who die during a future 7-year tribulation that they say will come upon the world after the rapture of the church? When will they be resurrected? Because they say Christians are resurrected at the beginning of the tribulation. What about all those Christians who die during the tribulation? When are they resurrected? When will those who are saved during the tribulation experience their judgment before Christ, since all the redeemed had already passed through that judgment after a pre-tribulation rapture? When are they going to be judged and rewarded? The judgment seat of Christ has already taken place, dispensationalists argue. And what about those who are living on the earth and converted during the thousand-year kingdom? When they die, when do they experience their bodily resurrection? Whenever they die during the 1,000 years? And when do they face their judgment of works before the Lord Jesus? I'm talking about those that are living in a 1,000-year earthly millennium, and they're in their natural bodies, and they're converted, then they die. When are they resurrected? And when do they experience the judgment seat of Christ that already took place before the second coming? There's all kinds of inconsistencies and conflicts when you begin to work out the implications of what they're saying. Given their end-time views, dispensationalists would require a number of future resurrections and a number of future judgments. It's much simpler and biblical to see that there will be only one final general resurrection of all humanity, in which they will then undergo one general judgment before the throne of God. And so we embrace the truth that the Lord Jesus taught in John chapter 5. Do not marvel at this, the hour is coming. A single event is coming, when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But dispensationalists who claim to take the book of Revelation literally don't take Jesus' words of John 5 literally. They've got to put 1,007 years in the middle of that sentence, separating the judgment of the wicked from the judgment of the righteous. How do we consider this judgment? Well, we should certainly live in the light of it, shouldn't we? It matters how you live. And if you profess to be a Christian, yet you've got a secret life going on, and I've known people over the years, I would have sworn, now there is a godly man or woman, only to learn later that wasn't the case at all. There was a secret life going on that revealed, no, their Christianity, they had never been born again. They couldn't live that way. How are we living? Are we living in the light of the coming judgment? Again, not out of a sense of fear and terror, but really out of a sense of hope, anticipation of what God has promised us. The glory of Revelation 21 and 22 is ours. And it's a certainty. It's not in doubt. And, you know, we conclude with the, you know, the promise of God that we commonly quote from the last verses of Jude, which I can't find now. But basically, the promise is, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen. The Lord is going to set everything right. We see a lot of injustice and wickedness, and we think, you know, how can God allow all this to be? Because there's a final judgment when he's going to make all things right. By the end of that judgment, everybody is going to realize everything has been dealt with justly by a holy and righteous God, that he's entrusted this authority to his son, Jesus Christ. Thank the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray, to have this final resurrection and judgment in our minds. Lord, help us to live in hope, Lord, and with joyful anticipation of this day, and then our entrance into a new existence, a new creation, a new heavens and new earth, that in which we will be completely delivered from our own sin, our God, and then from a world characterized by so much sin and injustice. In the meantime, our God, help us to proclaim the glorious gospel of salvation, that there is escape for any and all who will come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For we pray in his name, amen.